All right, so here's what we're going to do. I ask you a question. How well do you know your U.S. government? I see. All right, so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you a short quiz and see what you can do. So I'm going to give you a question. I'm going to give you three options. When I'm done giving you the option, you can just yell out what you think the right answer is, and then my crack staff in the back will reveal to you what the correct answer is. All right, are you ready? Question number one. What is the supreme law of the land? Is it A, the Bill of Rights, B, the Constitution, or C, the will of the president? You're supposed to yell it out here. This is where you get to yell in the middle of a sermon. Yeah, there you go. All right. See, you're getting it. All right, yeah, B, it's the Constitution. Very good. All right. Next one is, what do we call the first 10 amendments to the Constitution? Is it A, the Bill of Rights, B, the Declaration of Independence, or C, the Emancipation Proclamation? Hey, all right, you guys got that one. That's right. A, the Bill of Rights. All right, speaking of amendments, question number three is this, is how many amendments does the Constitution have? Is it A, 21? Is it B, 25, or is it C, 27? I heard a couple C's. If you said C, that's right. You got it right, 27. All right, question number four. Who is the head of the executive branch of the government? Is it A, the Supreme Court, B, Congress, or C, the president? You're supposed to say C. Just kidding. Yeah. Yes, the head of the executive branch is the president. Very good. That's C. All right, question number five. Two more to go. Here we go. How many voting members of the House of Representatives? How many voting members make up the House of Representatives? Is it A, 200, B, 250, or C, 435? Wait, hold on. Taylor, what did you say? Are you sure about that? Is that your final answer? Do you want to phone a friend? Let's go. I only gave you three options. Yeah, the correct answer is C. It's 435. Good job, Taylor. Last question is, how long is a term for a U.S. senator? Is it A, 2 years, B, 4 years, or C, 6 years? The correct answer is 6 years. All right, good job. How many of you, anybody get them all right? Ezekiel, you were looking at the screen, buddy. Yeah, he had my notes back there. Of course he got them all right. Sorry, how many of you got them all right? Anybody? You can put your, don't be shy. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, feel good about yourself. All right. Well, good job, everybody. Well, why are we starting our time with a quiz? You guys ask yourselves that every single week, I'm sure. But one of the most consistent and ongoing issues that followers of Jesus have is how our allegiance to Jesus Christ works together with the laws and policies of the government that we live under. Starting in Genesis 36 and going throughout the rest of the narrative of the Bible, followers of God have been tasked with balancing their relationship with their Creator with the authorities of the world. Think about this. From the point where Joseph goes into Egypt and has to function under the Pharaoh in Egyptian rule, and throughout the rest of the narrative of the Bible, followers of God and followers of Jesus have had to balance what it means to be a follower of Yahweh, of Jesus Christ, with also being under the human authority of law. So today in Romans chapter 13, Paul dives into the topic of how those who have had their lives transformed by Jesus Christ are called to function within the government that they find themselves living under. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Romans chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 this morning. I invite you to follow along as we read this together. Here's what Paul writes. He says this, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. the authorities that exist, have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against that which God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but for those who do wrong, do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on wrongdoers. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their time, their full time, to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let's pray, and we're going to explore these verses together today. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at this passage together today, as we reflect on what it says and what it teaches, Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom and guidance. First of all, we don't want to just read your word. We want to understand, and we want to apply your word. Second of all, Lord, sometimes your word challenges the way we live and the way those around us live. And Lord, our allegiance is to you first and foremost, Father. So if what you call us to do challenges us in the world that we live in, this is what's to be expected. So I pray that we would be obedient to you and follow what you have called us to do. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Well, these are some challenging verses, and unless you've been under a rock for the last 10 years, the church's relationship and people's relationship with government has been under fire for some time. So what does the Bible teach about a follower of Jesus Christ's relationship to the government? Well, Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He lays it out very clearly, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. But before we look at the teaching of this passage, I think it's important for us to take a look at the relationship that the author of these verses, Paul, had with the government under which he lived. At this point, the Roman Empire. Paul was a Jew living in a time of occupation of the Roman Empire. Israel was not a free state at the time that Paul was writing this. They had been conquered by the Roman Empire, and while the Jews of Paul's time had some limited authority, there was the Sanhedrin, there was the council, they had some ability to set standards for living. Ultimately, under the occupation of Rome, Roman law always took precedent. The Bible tells us that Paul was also a Roman citizen, a distinction that only 10 to 15% of the occupants of the Roman Empire employed. In other words, the vast majority of people who lived under Roman occupation were not Roman citizens. Only 10 to 15% actually enjoyed what they would consider citizenship in the Roman Empire. Among the rights of a citizen were the freedom from beatings without trial, so they couldn't beat you up unless they at least found you guilty of something first. You had the right to be tried before the emperor rather than tried in the local courts. So if you didn't like how things were going at the local level, you could appeal to Caesar and have your case heard before Caesar. And you also had the right not to be executed by crucifixion. They could execute you other ways, but they would not do it via crucifixion if you're a Roman citizen, which, if you know about crucifixion, that's not a bad little perk. Anyway, we see two times in Scripture where Paul uses his rights as a Roman citizen. I think both of them are noteworthy, especially as we look at this passage. The first is found in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 40. We won't go there because it's a pretty long passage, but if you remember from when we studied the book of Acts, Paul and Silas are traveling through Philippi, and they're being pursued by this fortune-telling girl. And Paul, after after she's following him and seeing the dire situation that was in, Paul casts out the demon that's in her, and she loses the ability to tell the future. And the people who owned this slave girl were very upset because they lost all the revenue that came from this girl telling the future. So what did they do? They took Paul and Silas, they beat them up, and they threw them in jail. Well, in the morning, they found out overnight that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, and the government of the town of Philippi realized this and realized, oh man, we beat up Roman citizens without a trial. We could be in big trouble with Rome. So what did they try and do? They tried to send them out at night, and Paul was like, whoa, hold on. I'm a Roman citizen. You beat me up without a trial. And what did we find out? They were very apologetic to Paul. They still wanted him to leave because they didn't like what he was doing. But they here, Paul uses his citizenship to do what? To protect himself and his traveling companion, Silas. The second time we see Paul use his citizenship is in Acts 25. And this is in Caesarea. And Paul was before the Jewish High Council. Now, for many, many years, the Jewish High Council had been trying to track down Paul. Paul was a former member of the Jewish Council who had now started following Jesus Christ and was the enemy of everything that they stood for. So the Jewish Council finally had the ability to put Paul on trial. And make no mistake, this trial was not going to go well for Paul. Paul knew it wasn't going to go well for him. So what did he do? He appealed to Caesar. Why? Because it was his right as a citizen to appeal to Caesar. And he did. Paul gets sent to Rome. Paul does ministry in Rome. And Paul does not get killed by the Jewish High Council. Interestingly enough, even Paul's death had strong ties to government. Paul had many connections throughout his years of ministry with government. But even his death was tied directly to the government. While many historians actually debate the exact date or manner in which Paul died, it is almost universally accepted that Paul was martyred at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero had a vendetta against Christianity, had many followers of Jesus Christ put to death, including Paul. And based on the historical events of the day, it was likely that Paul was beheaded around the same time that the Apostle Peter was crucified. So even in his death, there was strong ties that Paul had towards government. Well, with that in mind, let's look at exactly what Paul teaches about a follower of Jesus' relationship with the government. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at three takeaways from Paul's teaching about government. Now, let's be clear. While we do not live under the same government that Paul did, what Paul is writing is not how to survive being under the Roman Empire, because guess what? That's not applicable to any of us. He is giving general concepts in these passages that are for all followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't need to be living under the Roman Empire to apply the things that Paul is writing here. These verses are not talking about any specific country or any specific style of government. This is not a sermon about how we function as Americans, okay? This is how we, as followers of Jesus Christ, function under whatever government we find ourselves. So let's say you take a vacation to France. These passages apply as much to your relationship to the government of France while you are staying there as they do to you being an American citizen right now. And if you're not an American citizen, guess what? You are still living under that particular government. These are instructions for followers of Jesus to follow, whether they are part of a democratic republic, whether they are part of a monarchy, or whether they are part of a communist state. Is that clear? This is not pro-American or pro-specific type of government. These are general truths that the Bible gives us of how we should function as followers of Jesus Christ in whatever government we find ourselves living under. With that in mind, let's look at what Paul teaches. The first is this, that government is established by God. While government has existed in many forms throughout many centuries, the Bible teaches that government's establishment is not from man, but it is from God. Look at verse 1 with me one more time. Paul writes, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Paul says it twice in one verse. Why? Because he wanted to make this point very clear. Government is not the creation of man. It is something that is established by God. And this is an idea that we find all throughout the Bible. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1, we read this. In the Lord's hands, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him. What is the writer of Proverbs saying? Is that God works through the government to do his will. In fact, this is what Jesus himself said when he's on trial before Pilate in John 19, 11. It says, Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of the greater sin. Over and over again in the Bible, it makes this point. This isn't just the idea of Paul. This is the idea of the Bible, that governments aren't just here by accident. They don't just rise and fall on their own accord, that they are there because of the direct purpose and plan of God. There is no greater example of this than in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel, who is living in Babylon, Israel has been conquered. Daniel and many other Jews have been carried off to a foreign land. They're living in under a foreign government. Daniel is working for King Nebuchadnezzar. And King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and the Bible says that it troubles Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, I need someone to tell me what my dream is. And the wise men come to Nebuchadnezzar and they say, well, great king, tell us your dream and we'll give you the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar, think what you want about Nebuchadnezzar, I think he's kind of clever. He says, nah, doesn't work like that. If you guys are really wise men, if you guys really have great insight, here's what I want you to do. I want you to tell me my dream and then I will believe the interpretation. The wise man, and he says, oh, by the way, if you can't do this, I'm going to execute you all because clearly, you're not really wise men, right? So, and the wise men are like, no one's ever asked anybody to do like this. This is not the job I want anymore. Daniel was one of these foreign wise men that were bringing in. And someone comes and tells Daniel the request, and he says, tell the king to give us a day so that we can pray to God. Daniel and his friends pray to God. God not only gives Daniel the interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but also tells him what Nebuchadnezzar's dream is. So the next day, Daniel comes in before Nebuchadnezzar. He says, oh, great king, here was your dream. And he tells Nebuchadnezzar about his dream of a giant statue that has different types of metal based on the different body types. And then Daniel gives him the interpretation of the dream. Later on in Daniel 8, we find out exactly what this dream was about. God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel and the Jews who were in captivity during the time what was going to happen. There were four different parts of Nebuchadnezzar's statue, and each one of those parts represented a different great nation. The head of gold was the Babylon nation. After that was the Medo-Persian nation, which would conquer the Babylonians, but not during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. After that was the empire of Greece, followed by the Roman Empire. And then at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, there was a rock that destroyed the entire statue and built into a great mountain that lasted for eternity. And Daniel said, there's another great kingdom that's going to come that will last for eternity, the kingdom of God. The point was simple. God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, that not only had he been put there by God's will and plan, but the great nations that would follow him, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and even Christ himself, were not by happenstance, but by the plan and the purpose of God. See, the point is, while government might not always be good, the Bible isn't saying that that government always does the right thing, but they are always part of the plan and purpose of God. Peter, in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, said this about Jesus himself. He says, this man, he's talking about Jesus here, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. How did Jesus get to the cross? The Sanhedrin, which was the governing body of Israel, along with the Roman Empire, who gave them the okay to do it, crucified Jesus Christ. What Peter says here is, guess what? This was God's plan. He used the governments that were in place at the time to bring about Jesus' death and salvation for all mankind. Now, I don't think any of us would dare to say that the Sanhedrin were right to do what they did, or that Pilate, oh, he was a righteous leader. No, he should have stood up and said, this isn't right. But even in the midst, even when government doesn't do what's right, that doesn't mean that somehow God has lost control. What we see is exactly the opposite. That no matter who is in control, king or czar or congressman or president, there is the purpose and plan that God has for it. Hey, guess what? I could go on any longer. I didn't tell you about Pharaoh and how God used Pharaoh in Exodus to bring out the people from Egypt, or Belshazzar from the Babylonian Empire, who God used to bring about the coming of the Medes and Persians, or Darius, who signed a decree that allowed the Israelites to go back 70 years after God said by name it would be Darius. The point is simple. Government is established by God. So if government is established by God, that brings us to the second thing that Paul teaches. We are called to be submissive to government. Whew. All right, listen, I'm self-aware enough to realize that there is no quicker way to turn off a contemporary audience than talking about being submissive to government. Ooh, there's some catchy words there that people love to get upset about. But let's be honest. Paul uses this language twice in seven verses when it talks about our relationship to government. So I can't just ignore it. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verses 1 and 5 if you still have your Bibles open. Verse 1 says this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. In verse 5, he writes this: therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Twice in these seven verses, not only does he tell us that government is instituted by God, but that we, as followers of Jesus, are called to submit to the government that we are living under. Some of you are like, ooh, I don't like where this is going, Pastor. Well, one of the big issues that we have when it comes to these verses is, if I'm being honest, most of us do not have a strong biblical understanding of what it means to submit. Most of us, when we think about submission, we kind of picture a dog rolling over on its side. You know what I mean? When you stand over top of the dog and it just like rolls over, looks all pathetic. My dog does this all the time. And it's almost as big as I am. And it just like rolls over on its belly. And this is what we think of submission. We think of this pathetic, laid out, I have no power or authority. But in reality, that's not really what biblical submission is. Submission is not something that is done out of a place of weakness, according to the Bible. Submission is a choice we make to purposely put someone or something above ourselves. And that's a much different thing. We don't submit because we are weak. We submit out of choice and out of intentionality. Let me show you what I mean. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul's command here in Ephesians 5 is that we would choose to submit to one another. In other words, it's not someone making me. It's not someone grabbing me by the back of the neck and saying, you're going to bow down to me. No, what the Bible says is submission is my choice. I am the one who looks at someone else and says, I'm going to care about you and your needs and your wants more than I'm going to care about my own. How do I know this? Because if you read the rest of Ephesians chapter 5 and the beginning of Ephesians chapter 6, you know what Paul talks about next? He talks about marriages. He says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. And he talks about this relationship about how two people submit to one another and they take care of each other's needs. And right after that, you know what he talks about? He talks about children and parents. And he talks about their relationship, how they take care of one another. And he goes on and he talks about these relationships where people aren't under domination. They are choosing to put someone above themselves. And the Bible even goes further than that. In Philippians chapter 2, 4 and 5, Paul writes this. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking for your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. You know what happens in verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. Paul gets into the relationship of Jesus Christ. And he says, even though Jesus Christ had equality with the Father, he set it aside, clothed himself in human flesh, and he took on death, even death on a cross. Now let me ask you a question, and feel free to answer me here. Did Jesus submit to God because Jesus was weak? None of us would sit here and say, oh, Jesus was a weakling. No, Jesus is the strongest person we know, right? He went to a cross when he did not have to and bore a penalty he did not that was not required for him. Why? Because he obeyed his Father and he loved us. It says, just like Christ submitted to God, so we are called to submit to others, including our government. Again, this is not rolling over like a dog. This is a choice that you make. And when you submit to someone, does that mean that person is always right? No, absolutely not. I have submitted to people that I knew were wrong, but because Jesus Christ asked me to. And this is what is asked of us. Not because we are weak, not because we are spineless, but because we obey God. And this is what he calls us to do. See, in case you haven't noticed, we're not really all that good at putting others before ourselves. This is why God constantly has to remind us to do these things, right? Because let's be honest, we are inherently selfish people, aren't we? We tend to focus on our wants and our needs. We have to be reminded over and over again that God wants us to care and put others before ourselves. We struggle to put God, our spouses, our children, our friends, our coworkers, even the world around us before our own wants and needs. This is why Paul writes this in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Remind the people, remind them, this is what we're doing right now, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always be gentle towards everyone. Hey, can we hold that verse on the screen for a little? Look at this verse for a second. Would you say that describes the average person's attitude towards government? Are we obedient? Ready to do what is good, not slanderous, peaceable. We're peaceable right now. Considerate. Gentle. Woo-hoo. See, here's the point. These verses come right after what we looked at last week. Remember, Paul is writing a letter here. There is a narrative discussion that's going on here. Remember how Paul was talking about loving your enemies, and just because others don't do good to you doesn't doesn't let you off from doing love to others. Same thing with our government. Guess what a government is made up of? People. You might not agree with everything they say, but you know what? Your congressmen and your senators, if you come from another place, members of parliament, whatever government you're under, the government is made up of people, and God has given us very direct and clear instructions of how we are to love others. Even love others who don't love us in return, who don't have the same philosophical view of life that we have. We are still called to love them. We are still called to support them. We are still called to pray for them. Government isn't just an entity. It is made up of real people that God has called us to genuinely love. Which brings us to our final teaching. And that's this, and we find it in verses 6 and 7, and that is, give what is due. I think this is an important one, because getting over on the government is kind of a cottage industry here in America, isn't it? We love when people get the best of big, bad government, don't we? Think about this. Whether it's cheating on taxes or finding an excuse not to do jury duty, we kind of celebrate when people get one over on the government. But Paul calls for followers of Jesus to have a very different attitude when it comes to that. Look at verses 6 and 7. He says, this is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then give respect. If honor, then honor. See, the Bible consistently teaches that followers of Jesus are not called to find ways around the truth. We are called to live in the truth. 1 John 1:7 says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. We're not supposed to be walking around in the shadows as followers of Jesus Christ. We are supposed to live our lives in the light. We don't scurry around. We are called to fulfill our responsibilities and to keep our word. That's our calling. We're called to be honest and truthful people. And guess what? Even Jesus didn't shrink from his civil responsibilities in his time here on earth. Guess what? If there's no greater citizen of heaven than Jesus, right? He was here for 33 years and then went back to heaven. And you know what Jesus did while he was on earth, while he was living under a foreign government? Guess what? He paid his taxes. Two times in the Bible we see Jesus pay taxes. In Mark 12:17, he says this, then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God. This was a direct response to a question that Jesus was asked about paying your taxes. Jesus is like, yeah, pay your taxes. When they came to Peter and they wanted taxes from him, he tells Peter, throw your fishing hook in the line. He pulls out a fish, like pull out a coin. He's like, go pay your taxes. Doesn't mean that God can't miraculously help you come up with the money. You're like, Pastor George, I don't have enough money for taxes. Well, guess what? We got a big God. And he says, be honest. Do what you're called to do. You don't have to cheat the government. You got me. I got your back on this. When it comes to our attitude towards government, let me close with a real simple question. Is the attitude that you have towards government the attitude that you would want others to have towards you? Think about that for a second. If the way the world saw you was the same as the way the world or the church saw government, how would you feel about that? I ask you that question because I want to close with a story I saw this week. It's actually a fairy tale from the Brothers Grimm. It says this, once there was a little old man. His eyes blinked and his hands trembled. When he ate, he clattered the silverware distressingly. He missed his mouth with the spoon as often as not. And he dribbled a bit of food on the tablecloth. Now he lived with his married son, having nowhere else to live, and his son's wife did not like the arrangement. I can't live like this, she said. It interferes with my right for happiness. So she and her husband took the old man gently but firmly by the arm and led him to the corner of the kitchen. There they set for him a stool and gave him his food in an earthenware bowl. From then on, he always ate in the corner, blinking at the table with wistful eyes. One day his hands trembled rather more than usual. The earthenware bowl fell and it broke. "You're a pig," said the daughter-in-law. "So from now on, you must eat out of a trough." So they made for him a little wooden trough, and he got his meals in that. These people had a 4-year-old son, of whom which they were very fond. One evening, the young man noticed his boy playing intently with some bits of wood, and he asked him what he was doing. He said, "I'm making a trough," he said, smiling up for approval, "to feed you and mama out of once I get big. The man and his wife looked at each other for a while and didn't say anything. They did cry a little. Then they went to the corner and they took the old man by the arm and led him back to the table. They sat him on a comfortable chair. They gave him his food on a plate. And from then on, they never scolded him, no matter how much he splattered or spilled his food. See, our attitude towards government, just like our attitude towards others, reflects on us, and it reflects on our Savior. The Bible has told us how we should love others, not just the people that love us, but especially those who don't love. Why? Because when we love people who don't love us in return, we show the love of God. When we can function in a government, even a government that doesn't always give us what we want or tell us the things we want to hear, but we still treat them with love and respect, even as Christ did when they nailed him to the cross, we give a genuine demonstration of real love. Not the kind of love we see on TV or read in books, but real, genuine, abiding, everlasting love. We show the world what it means to genuinely care and love like Christ does. So, in closing, is it possible to be a Christ-abiding and a law-abiding citizen? Well, usually, yeah. There are occasions when the will of government and the will of God are not in alignment, but we are first and foremost citizens of heaven. And we remember that our allegiance lies first with Christ. But as we saw last week, and as we see this week, we are called by Jesus to be agents of peace, to be agents of forgiveness, to show love for people and even a government that doesn't love us in return. Is that hard to do? Yeah, you better believe it is. It's crazy hard. And all that does is remind us how crazy hard it must be for God to love us as thoroughly as he does, to deal with all of our idiosyncrasies and struggles. This is the kind of love that God demonstrated for us, and it's the kind of love he asks us to demonstrate to the world around us, including our government. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for this lesson, and it's a hard one. And Lord, I know there are certainly things this week as I read and studied and prepared that challenged me in the way that I think, in the way that I act, in the way that I function, in the world that I live in. I am not perfect, and I know none of us here are perfect, but man, do we have a perfect example, and that helps a lot. So Lord, I pray that you would help us, even if it's just a few inches or a few steps, that we would move closer to you this week. Not closer to our world, because our world doesn't love like you do. We are called to love differently. And when we love different, we act different. So I pray that we would not just have the right mind, we're not just the right heart, but that right mind and the right heart would lead us to the right actions. Lord, we thank you for your word. Even when it's challenging, even when we don't want to hear what it has to say, it draws us to you. And we thank you for that. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray.